All right. Well, I'm going to leave this on. Maybe. There. We are in Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah.
I think we're in 3. We did finish chapter 2, did we not?
Oh, that's where it's at.
Yeah.
Oh,
yes.
The tricky one.
Everything.
How much stuff can you carry the Bible study?
This one's just
awesome. Did we finish chapter 2? I have like 2:18 in my mind for some reason. If not, I can go down and I can see on my computer, too.
We stopped at
2:18.
I remember reading if I don't remember if we finished.
Oh, yeah, we did stop at 18.
Okay. Well, I prepared more for chapter 3, but I'm still prepared for chapter 2, so that's good.
Get up here.
Oh! We already prayed. For the record, it was Nathan, Kylie, and Whitney that were late. For the record. Genesis 2, verse 18 is where we're at. If somebody wants to pick up with verse 18 to the end of the chapter, go ahead and start reading there, somebody. What?
God said, it is not good. Is this the right one?
Yes.
For the man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
All right. First off here, as we look in verse 18, the whole point here is that it's not good for man to be alone. And so God is the one who had the intent of making a helper for Adam. And that's, I think, a key word here, a helper that is suitable. And especially for women to realize what part of their role is, as a wife, is to be a helper to their husband. And I don't think that just means, you know, taking care of the kitchen. It means to... Yeah. Or the house, period. It also means to be really a helper for them to work side by side spiritually. To train their children. To basically complement the husband, in a sense. It isn't just, it's not a slave. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a helper in a good complement, complementary sense. So, but that is one of the primary roles there is not just to be, you know, hey, I like this guy, he's cute, let's get married and I'll have my life and he'll have his life. You guys are not just uniting where you live, but how you live. And to work together with one another, to help each other out, to help each other grow, help each other mature in Christ. I know I'm so thankful for my wife to hold me accountable you know, if I get off on some things, she'll say, that's not right. Somebody wanted to borrow something here just this week. And I told her, oh, don't do that. I don't, because I'll bring it back all scuffed up. People don't take care of things, you know, whatever. Just, and she said, Brian, you know, if we want to use our things for God's kingdom and to help God, which is what we want to do, and I thought, all right, you're right. You're right. And it was holding me accountable and putting my focus back on where it should have been, not on some stupid material thing, but rather on what are our things for? Okay? They're to be used for the kingdom of God. And so that's just one of many different types of examples that we could give of how a wife is to be a helper. And so I'm very thankful for that. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field. Now, this is kind of where things start getting a little bit strange for people who don't understand the Scriptures. Because there's no mention of animals being created, but man is already here now in chapter 2. And so they'll look at this and they say, hey, Genesis 1 and 2 are two separate accounts because you've got man being formed now, this time, before the animals, whereas last time the animals were before the people. But that isn't the case. I think we touched on this last time, that this is a, chapter 2 is dedicated to talk about how that creation relates to man. It isn't about an order of creation like chapter 1 was. This is the account of Adam. This is the account of how this creation fits his life. And so that's just basically grabbing at straws here. But the point of bringing these animals up even then afterwards is that he is going to be bringing these animals before Adam so that Adam can name them, to see what he's going to name them. Now, one of the things that people also say is, how could Adam name all these animals?
I know.
Okay, let's hear it.
We only used 10% of our brains. He used all of it.
Okay. Trevor uses only 10%, even though the scientists say we use 10 to 15%, we know he's on the bottom of that percentile there. Okay, I'm still in the 6 to 8% range. But that's part of it. Adam did use 100% of his brain, so he was much smarter than we were. And we can see that in archaeology, tons and tons of things that show that we were not sitting around fires, you know, as cavemen getting all excited because we see a flame. Yep. There are so many things. One of the books we have is called The Puzzle of Ancient Man, and they had analog computers, nanotechnology. They move stones that our world's largest cranes combined can't move. I mean, there are so many things. Some of the things that they did on the ground, you need airplanes to see. It's like, how did they do this? You can look at the pyramids and just the details that they were also able to do. So, that's a good question. We don't know what language Adam spoke.
English.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Yeah.
Well, it
looks to me English. As I read my Bible, it looks English. But
English. Well, because so many words, like naming the animals, are Greek, so many words come from Latin and Greek.
Yeah. No, we definitely would not use the same words. Latin and Greek would be more recent. Probably a good chance Aramaic, but we can't even stand on that it would be Aramaic. We know that Aramaic was what Jesus spoke. That's almost a dead language. There's only like a family or two, a few families that speak Aramaic today that kind of keep that language alive. It could have been something that we don't even have, because what happens at the Tower of Babel is we get all these different ones, and more than likely, just as we see with our language, how it has deteriorated from King James English to what we speak today. Dude! Wow, like that was awesome! It's dumbed down a lot, and I suspect that whatever Adam spoke was dumbed down as well to even the time of the Tower of Babel. It wasn't even a form. That's a really good question. couple of things. One, some say there were oral records and that they passed these things down orally. There is truth to that, but that is not entirely true. We do know there were written records, and that's really kind of what Genesis goes through. There are different accounts. This is the account of, literally that word is the written record of Adam. And so Adam had a written record down, and by the time Moses came, he compiled these things together. And so somehow, maybe it was the same up to that point, maybe it was translated, we don't know. Is the ultimate answer. I can't give you for sure, but outside of possibilities, and what the scripture says is that there were written records. And so I would suspect it was probably along the lines of Aramaic, but maybe dialect differences, things like that. The other thing that we have to realize is that language changes faster with a larger population, and because you have different groups that will start changing things. You know, like the Valley Girl thing in the 80s or whatever really started changing things. Rappers of today have started changing things because you get all these different groups. There would not have been a huge population to what we have today back then. And so I think it would take a lot longer for it to change than what it does today as well. So it's a good chance that whatever Adam spoke, that the godly line, I'm sure, when God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel, the godly line of Shem went kind of with Abraham and, you know, wherever Abraham came from, you know, or wherever his clan and whatnot came from. But I don't know. Good thought, though. Very good thought. Hugh Ross and others, even a lot of the people at some of the concordias or Christian schools, will teach you that a day cannot be 24 hours and the earth is millions of years old. And this is one of the things that they use because they say Adam couldn't do that. We couldn't name our animals in a 24-hour day. Even our computers probably wouldn't be able to name all the animals in a day. And so even if Adam is using more of his brain, how could he do that? Any ideas? I'll go with Nathan first.
Because there were so many different kinds or species of
yeah.
At that time.
There was dog, there not safer yard.
Yeah.
Dog.
Yeah, there was dogs. He named the original kinds of animals. Also, did Adam name all the animals?
No.
He didn't?
No.
Okay, good. Why?
Didn't he just like name the mammals or something?
He
didn't name fishies and stuff.
Yeah, he names the birds of the air. Here in verse 20 it says, so man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. He does not name marine animals. That removes 95% of the species of animals that we have today. He did not name insects and invertebrates. Okay. Keeping in mind the original kind, scientists say that it would be generous to say that he named about 2,500 animals. Yeah. One animal every 5 seconds and have a 5-minute break at the end of every hour and get them all named in less than 4 hours. So, yeah, it would not take that long. And so that is, again, grabbing at straws and a lame excuse to say that a day is not 24 hours here. So...
you know, like a collie.
Yeah. One of the things that I think is kind of cool is just that in Adam naming those animals, I doubt that he named one every 5 seconds, even using a lot of his brain, but I think that he probably really examined them and looked at these things. Because as we look at names in the Bible, too, we see that names have meaning. You didn't just, you know, look at something and say, you know what, I've always liked the name Fred, so we're going with Fred. It didn't work that way. It worked as, hey, this baby's hairy. We're going to call him Edom, you know, Esau. So there were certain characteristics that they would look at and name them after that characteristic. And so in a lot of ways, it would be kind of cool if we did know the original language because we don't know what even named them. It's not written down. We have what we call it.
I wouldn't even know the names of the characteristics.
Yep. God created him with just such a... the language was already intact. He was created mature. He didn't have to learn to talk. He just had Webster's dictionary already up there. I mean, too bad he didn't write the dictionary. Yeah. So, the deal is, as he would look at these animals... Go ahead. Oh, okay. All right. As he would look at these animals, he would have to look at the creation itself. And as he would look at that creation, he would see characteristics, I believe, in those animals that would teach him about God even more. Because that's what the scriptures say in Romans 1, 18 and 20. It says that since the creation of the world, so even from Adam's time, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature are clearly seen, being understood from that which has been made. And so, if we can see God's quality, power, and nature through creation, Adam should be able to see God's power, quality, and nature through his creation. And so in naming those animals, he was even building a relationship and an understanding more of his Creator, I believe, simply by examining the creation. Go ahead.
Sounds kind of weird, but
I don't know. I can't answer that. All I know is that he did have a written language. See, that's the other thing, is that evolution teaches us that we had a spoken language, and then when we got smart enough to figure out how to write it down, it got written down. The Bible says that it's the written account of Adam. Adam wrote down. We have the history recorded as well as orally passed down. Apparently they were, yeah. Those accounts must have gone on Noah's Ark. Yeah. And the only reason I say that is because Moses is the one that compiles them, because he's the one that writes Genesis. And we see there the accounts. You know, chapter 2, verse 4 was one of them.
But how did that account go specifically to Noah? Like, why didn't it go of all the people in the world?
Of all the people in the world? Well, you got to realize that of all the people in the world, there was probably one main godly section. And Adam lived to be 930 years old. Then there was a guy named Methuselah who lived to be 969 years old. Adam would have known Methuselah. Now, I guarantee you that Methuselah, being a pretty godly man, probably got to know Adam. I think people would come from all over the world to look at Adam. And, you know, Adam's kids, you know. Yeah, Seth probably said, "Hey, come on, Dad, show him your belly button." Or lack of. You know, we don't know. That's a big question. Churches have actually split over something that stupid. Did Adam have a belly button? Yeah, isn't that amazing? It is absolutely insane. I don't know if Adam had a belly button. I really don't care if he had a belly button. But bottom line is, I tend to think he probably didn't. He wasn't born of a woman, and what a testimony that people would come from all over and say, "Well, come on, you know, we've got one, you don't. Why?" Well, let me tell you. I don't know. But Adam would have probably known Methuselah, and Methuselah would have probably known Noah, well, because they lived there. And then Noah would have known Abraham. Those four people take you all the way up to the time of Abraham. Just four people. So it isn't like it has to be transferred. You know, like that game Phone, whatever it is, you whisper, and by the time you get 30 people down, it's pretty corrupt. It wouldn't have to be that way. Out of all these animals, as he's naming these things, it says that God brought them forth, you know, two by two, kind of like he did, but you know, he brought them in pairs, just as he brought them on the ark. But when he does, Adam must have noticed. I mean, he was a smart guy. Male and female, male and female, male and female, male. Where's my female? Now, even with that said, it was still God's idea. Some have been as ridiculous to say that Adam was actually looking for a mate. And so it says no suitable helper was found. It says in verse from 20, So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So they take that and they say, look, as he's naming these things, he's looking. Oh, no, I don't want that one. I mean, that's borders on sick is what that borders on, you know. But yet I've heard people say that. That was not the intent here at all. It's God that we see here in verse 18, that is saying it's not good for man to be alone. It was God's intent. And so really what God is saying here, but for Adam there was no suitable helper. Yeah, the animals were already made. Yep. And the other thing with make, now he can make rather than create, because the Spirit, everything's already in existence to make the woman. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Another kind of urban legend, in a sense, among Christianity is that a woman has one, or a man has one less rib than a woman. Did you guys know that? That is not true. Okay? Not true. It's kind of like if you guys get in a car accident and you sever your arm, will your children have one less arm when they're born? Yeah. Most of you know. Okay? Yeah, of course not, because the information is already in your DNA. And so if you could remove one of Adam's ribs, his kids aren't going to not have a rib because of it. But the other issue is, this isn't necessarily even a rib that is being talked about. The word is, in Hebrew, tsela, T-S-E-L-A, and it actually means side. So God took a part of his side out, perhaps part of the rib. I'm not saying it wasn't, but we don't know. Because what Eve says here, then, is, or I should say what Adam said in verse 23, is, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So, to take this literally, it seems like there was flesh and bone taken out. I don't think Adam woke up sore, you know, having a big gouge in his side. But, at the same time, I don't think it was just a rib that God used here. But that's kind of a what many translations will use. Do you have something? Go ahead, Trev.
Is it true that we have one rib that, like, the only part of our body that, like, can regenerate if they take out?
Yeah, the rib will regenerate, but not all of them. I think it's just the bottom few that will regenerate, if I remember correctly. Now, with that said, that's the bone. Your thumb, a lot of times if your thumb gets ripped off, like a lot of ropers, when they're roping cows, they'll wrap that thing around the horn of the saddle, and their thumb will get stuck as that calf jerks, and it'll literally pull everything off of the thumb. So you just have a bone there. And I've known people that's happened to, and they sew the thumb into their stomach, and everything will grow back onto that bone by sewing their thumb into their stomach.
What? Like the nail and everything?
I don't know if the nail grows back, but
they sew their thumb
flesh grows back.
Their thumb on their
Yeah, they sew their thumb into their stomach.
So it just sits there?
Yeah. Not actually into the acid stomach, but into your stomach area, your abdomen.
We have to be like this for a long time.
Yes, it would be very weird.
It's another.
Yeah. And so, I don't know. Yeah, don't ask me who figured that one out. So anyway, the point being, though, is that, yeah, if it was a rib, it would grow back, probably, if it was one of those other ribs, the lower ones. This is also where we get a standard of a marriage, too. Because people have pairs, they were mates. God created a woman, a suitable helper. And God has always intended there to be one wife. And a lot of times you can look at the Bible and you say, well, what about polygamy? Okay, there's just in the news lately, we've seen a lot about polygamy with this guy. You know, they raided that place. And I know a lot of guys who can say, you know what, I know I'm against it, but Abraham had two wives. Yeah, Abraham had Sarah and Hagar. From Sarah came Isaac and Ishmael. And what happened? He lost Ishmael. His nation became basically enemies of the offspring of Isaac. Not a good thing. How about Jacob? Jacob had Leah and Rachel. Wasn't that a good thing? What's that?
He didn't like Leah.
Yeah, it wasn't his fault. Again, Esau and Jacob, Esau, became the Edomites, enemies of Israel again. It was a terrible relationship that they had. I mean, I can't imagine trying to keep peace in that family. Rachel and Leah were constantly fighting over Jacob. So that couldn't have been a good thing. Virtually every time we see in the Bible where you have a polygamous relationship, it isn't a good thing. It's not like there are many blessings that are poured out because of that. Now, people say, well, God never says it's a bad thing. He never says don't do it in the Bible. He does say things like in the New Testament that if you're going to be an elder of a church, that you are to be the husband of but one wife. He says that I hate divorce. What God has joined together, let not man tear apart. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Which, by the way, there in 4 and 5, he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so we see that the beginning is not millions of years after God made Adam and Eve. It's the beginning is when God made Adam and Eve. But we also see here that there was a unity of two people. And that is the godly intention and the standard of a marriage. And so polygamy, I don't see as justifiable scripturally. God doesn't say, you know, it's wrong to have abortions. But yet we know it is because of other things that are said there. We know from the standard of what God set here. If God wanted you to have polygamy, he'd have probably made Adam, Eve, and Sally. Not Steve. Okay. Now, there's also that double standard that's in the Bible. And to be honest with you, I don't know how to answer that completely. But it seems like there was a double standard with men and women. I mean, women could have one husband, but if a husband had, let me put it this way. If a woman had more than one husband, she was an adulteress and could be stoned to death. If a man had more than one wife, it was okay. It's like, what gives here, God? You know, and I don't know if I have a complete answer for that. All I know is that it wasn't what God created, and it's not what was intended. And the standard for the male and the female, I don't know. I do know that as a father, there's something weird about a woman that when you have a little baby girl and a little baby boy, it's different. I'm not going to have as hard of a time having my son date as I am going to have my daughter date. Okay, my daughter, I don't ever want to date because I know men. And I'd say most men are like that. There's something different. I don't know what it is, but I kind of wonder if whatever that is why there's that double standard in the scriptures. I don't know. I'm just kind of speaking from my unintelligence here, but anyway, it's a thought. Yeah, Kevin. That's okay. We'll take it.
Okay. What is the standard on, like, slavery? Because in my political science class, my teachers could find the Bible a little bit. And he talked about how there were slaves and rules about slaves and all this other stuff.
Yeah. Standard of slaves.
I don't know anything about that.
Yeah. What is the standard for slavery? Scripturally speaking, I'd like one. No. I wouldn't mind one if it was a biblical standard of what the slave was. You know, if I would look at a biblical standard of what a slave is, it's more like what we today would call a maid or a butler. The Bible has standards for them that you were to treat them well. That in many cases, these slaves wanted to stay with their master, and they had rules that if you wanted to stay with your master, then what you would do is have your ear pierced with an awl on the doorpost, so you'd have an ear piercing. And that meant that you were going to choose to stay with your master. Now, the master was basically responsible for them. It was almost like a child. The difference was they didn't have the same inheritance rights and the same social status, but they were treated well. When we hear the word slavery, we think of the black people that were brought over on ships, treated terribly, their needs weren't met, they were beaten and all of these kind of things unfairly. And I would disagree with that 100%. But the other aspect is that many of these slaves in the Bible were to be let go on the year of Jubilee too. So it wasn't a lifelong thing. There was a way out. They could purchase their way out for one way. And how they did that, according to Leviticus, is they would have to, at the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, it's like when you bought property. If the Jubilee was next year, we've gone 49 years, next year's the Jubilee, I could buy property dirt cheap because I had to return it at the end of 50 years. So I'd only pay for basically 1 year's crop. But if this is the first year of the Jubilee and I've got 49 years left, I would have to pay 49 times more because I'm going to be paying for 49 crops. Likewise, many of the slaves the same way. If they wanted to pay to get out of slavery, they could. If they had 49 years left, they had to pay a big sum. If they had 5 years left, they could get out. So there were ways out. There were rules that were there. Now, God also said they were not to take fellow Hebrews as slaves. Okay, and so part of this, in some cases, was judgment upon other nations. For example, in Joshua's day, when they were going into the promised land, we see the Gibeonites came to, they had old clothes, old bread, and they came and said that they were from a far off land and tricked them. And so they made a deal that said, you know, yeah, we won't harm you, that's fine, you're from a far off land, we don't care. Well, later they find out, hey, we've been tricked. But they already made a deal in God's name, and so if you make a deal in God's name, it stands. That's why you got to be careful about your oaths that you take, because they will last forever. I'll hit a little bit more on that in a minute. But those oaths are serious. And so God, when they were going into the promised land, said, you kill them. Kill them all. Well, now that they made an oath, they couldn't. And so as a result, they made them woodcutters and water carriers, slaves. And so in some sense, that was being very kind to those people, putting them into slavery rather than killing them. And those people would have preferred to do that because, again, there were rules to make sure that they were taken care of and treated well. And if somebody is going to treat you well and take care of you, there's no need for you to be running away like we had before and all of this kind of thing, okay? Unless you are treating them unfairly and poorly. Yeah, go ahead, Noah.
Did they kind of like choose to be slaves, or were they actually like...
Some chose to be slaves, yeah. And there are all different kinds of rules in the Bible for it, as far as if you had children, you know, it depends on if you had children when you came in or if you had children when you were a slave, then you got married, and then you had children. Those children were supposed to stay with the master. If you had children and then became a slave and brought the children in, then they were to be set free as well. So there were all different kinds of rules there. But just a side note on that oath, those Gibeonites, as they made that deal with God, or with Joshua, it was hundreds of years later when Saul became king. Saul started killing them, breaking that oath that Joshua took hundreds of years before. And so when David becomes king, there's this huge, I think it was a famine that was going on, and David consults God and says, what's going on? And God says, well, it's because Saul was killing all the Gibeonites. And so David goes to them and says, hey, listen, I know Saul did this. We want to make this right. And there was a consequence that had to be paid because of it. And so even though that oath was made by the Israelites hundreds of years later when it was broken, there were spiritual consequences still going on. And that's why I say that we need to be careful about oaths that we take in the name of God. Because I do believe that those oaths stand, which is why in the New Testament, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't make these oaths because you don't have a clue what you're doing. You think they're just words. But when you make an oath, there's something going on in the spiritual realm that is binding. The same thing is true when you read in Korah's rebellion. In Korah's rebellion, in the book of Numbers, Aaron and these other people had 250 censers where they were offering incense to God, basically. And so was Aaron. Well, these people were in the wrong, so God had fire come down and just fry them. And out of the smoking cinders, God told Aaron, you go pick up all these gold censers and you have to take them and hammer the gold out and cover the ark with it because these have been offered to me. And when something is dedicated to God, it's God's. You cannot and should not ever take it back. And I think sometimes we don't take that seriously enough when we have a building or a house and we say, oh, this, we dedicate this building to God. You need to understand what that means. It's God's then. It's not, well, I'm going to give it to you today, God, but hey, it's mine tomorrow or next month or next year. It's God's when you give something to Him. And so that's why those golden censers had to be hammered out. He says, because they are now holy because they were offered to me. Can't just throw those away anymore.
So, what do you think about all those people that have, like, may God preside over this house, those things like that when you walk in?
Well,
and stuff like
God
that.
Presiding over the house, I mean, I think that's a good thing. That's almost like a, you know, choose this day whom you will follow, as Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Different things like that. Dedicating something to God is different than asking God to use it with you and for you and bless it and, you know, preside over and that type of thing.
What do you think about, like, baby dedication? Like,
I...
Like, is that, like, because, like, then the parents are, like, weird, you know, basically they're dedicating this child to the Lord, training them up in the ways of the Lord. So what happens when they don't?
Don't dedicate a child
no,
to God?
Train up their children.
Oh. Either way, they're given to God. You know, and I, there were things that could be redeemed with money in Leviticus and things like that. But ultimately, Christ came to redeem all of us. And I think our children, regardless of whether you dedicate them to God or not, are God's. And they have a free will to jump out or not. And if you take something away from God, there are consequences for that. And so if you do not train your children up in godly ways, there's a consequence for that.
Regardless.
Yeah.
You said that, like, weird for a second. So you're like, our children are God's. Like,
oh. Yeah. Oh, I see, yeah. That might be good to clarify. I can see that little snippet being used against me. Our children are God's. No, our children belong to God. Thank you.
Yeah. Do those servants get paid?
Food and shelter and taken care of, typically. And it seems to me that they could save up. So in some cases, probably some did get paid.
Like,
but I don't know.
Like,
yeah, how else would they get money? Yeah, I don't know on that for sure. Does that answer your question? I know that's a long...
Yeah, so like if you want, like, if, to get a slave, you'd have to have somebody that...
Not necessarily. They would have to be enemies. When they would go in and have war, they would take those people as slaves. But a lot of times they were willing to be slaves rather than be killed. But again, with that came a rule. Again, God told them, go kill them anyway. So they had that right to kill them. But if they were going to take them as slaves to do some of the work, there were rules that went along. You had to do it responsibly. It's kind of like today, I'm not saying slaves were animals, but if you take an animal on, you better take care of it and treat it responsibly. Likewise, if you're going to take a slave on, you need to treat it responsibly.
Yeah, Dad.
Mm-hmm. All right. Another thing here is, as far as Adam and Eve being created to be one, Malachi 2:15 says, why did I make them one? The other answer isn't just to be a helper, but for them to be fruitful and multiply. People say, how long were Adam and Eve in the garden? You know, well, we'll touch on this in chapter 3 again as well, but bottom line is, we don't know how long they were, but it wasn't long enough for them to not have children, or to have children, I mean. Because their first children, Cain and Abel, are born under sin. Therefore, Adam and Eve fell very soon after creation because I'm sure Adam and Eve would have been obedient to the command to be fruitful and multiply. And so they'd have probably started on that process fairly soon after. That overpopulation myth, too, is something that can be addressed with that. A lot of people say today, if God created us to be fruitful and multiply, you know, a lot of people today say, no, we don't want to do that because we don't want to overpopulate the earth. That is garbage. You cannot overpopulate this earth. We are not overpopulated. You know, Kent Hovind used to say, if it's overcrowded where you live, move. There's lots of land in Wyoming and all over the place that you can go and live. Are there good reasons to not be fruitful and multiply? Yes, I do believe that. Yep. You know, I think in everything there has to be a balance. There has to be a balance. And here's what it is. I think with children, you hear both ends. You know what? I just don't want any because I'm selfish, ultimately. Then you hear those that say, you just have to keep having babies because God, this is what God expected, this is what we want us to do. Well, there's responsibility that's in here as well. And if you're not responsible enough to take care of the children and the blessings God gives you, maybe you shouldn't have them. And I know God's in control of all of that, but the bottom line is I do think that God has given us a free will to not take extreme measures to do this, not to have children, but to naturally avoid it in some ways because you have spiritual reasons for it. And I'm not going to get into all of that because everybody's got different circumstances, so every couple can have different circumstances that would merit that. But, you know, you have four mentally retarded children and two that are driving you crazy because you're not disciplining them or whatever. I don't know what the case could be. But bottom line is, if you can't handle any more, you need to take some steps back and focus on what God has given you and be a good steward of that. So I think that you have to be balanced and don't go crazy on either end of it. Listen to God and let God tell you. Let Him speak to you about what's right and wrong on that.
Where does it say
this? What is it? 128? Thank you. Yep. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Again, a man will leave father and mother. It's not cool to be 23 and living with mom and dad and married. Okay? Yeah, it's not cool. God has an intent. And, you know, I think this is good advice for married couples is when a woman gets married, the father gives the daughter away for a reason because up to that point, the father is the mantle over that daughter to protect her. But when you get married, it becomes the husband that does that. And so you women need to make sure that you do not, you know, you need to cut that umbilical cord when you get married. It's gone. Because that's only hinders your marriage relationship from growing. And that's godly advice. That's what God says. When you get married, He says a man will leave father and mother. God was looking at this in the future. Adam and Eve did not have mom and dad. Okay, but He's saying, because of this, because I made you two one, now in the future, when your children grow up, they're going to leave you as father and mother, and they too are going to become a mantle. They're going to be heads of their house. And so for a marriage to grow today, you need to be away from mommy and daddy sometimes. You need to be able to grow on your own. It doesn't mean that you don't treat them with, you know, go visit your parents and have communications with them. It just means that you have to have that umbilical cord cut for sure. It's time. Anyway, the man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So, why do we wear clothes? Because we feel shame. Because of sin. A lot of times people say, because it's cold out. It's like, yeah, then I'm not coming back when it's hot. You see, clothing today is an annoyance for me. Not wearing clothing, but what people wear is an annoyance for me today. Yeah, I'm glad I clarified that one for you, huh, Kevin? You might want to call. Clothing is an annoyance to me because of why people work. We think today that it's a fashion. When women go out and shop for clothes, it's not to cover their bodies most of the time. It's because it looks cute. That's the wrong standard of buying clothes. And the same thing for men. We have standards, and God gave us the standard of clothing, and we'll talk more about this in chapter 3, but right now we can see that they were naked and they had no shame. And we'll touch on the clothing in chapter 3, but for now we'll just leave it at that. There's a reason, and it was to cover our shame. To be naked and feel no shame. There are people today that are dumb enough to think in these nudist colonies and nude beaches and stuff like that, that think that it's okay to be nude because the only reason that we feel shame is because we're not used to seeing it. But hey, if we all came to Bible study every Sunday in the nude, you'd get used to it.
Not if I'm sitting here.
Yeah.
Maybe over there.
Yeah, no, you wouldn't get used to it, and I wouldn't get used to you standing over there, believe me. But that's the premise behind a lot of these nudist colonies. Guys, that is so wrong. If you could get used to it, then God wouldn't have needed to put clothes on us because he'd have thought, well, they all get used to it anyway. We'll just... No, God has not wired us that way. I don't know why. I don't get it today. Still don't understand it. But that's what, yeah, probably marriage, you're right. Marriage is why. It was so that man would go, whoa, I want to marry her. Okay, not completely. Yeah, not completely. But yet at the same time, yeah, there is to be an attraction between a man and a woman. And so God has put that there to bring unity. I'm sure that's probably right. So, good point. In Romans 1, starting at verse 18 and then going to the very end of the chapter, we have that part where it says about you can see God through looking at His creation. And then three paragraphs follow that say because they rejected God as Creator, some things happen. One, God, it says they God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, basically. Okay, they become filled with every kind of evil, greed, wickedness, depravity. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. All these things are going on. But one of the paragraphs says God gave them over to shameful lusts in verse 22. It says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and so received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. When they rejected God as Creator, God gave them over to their shameful lusts, to their sinful desires. And what we see in one of those chapters, when they become senseless, heartless, faithless, ruthless, you can become numb. Your conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, I think it's Timothy that says. You can become numb to sin. There's no doubt about that. But you don't ever want to become numb to sin. If you become numb to sin, I don't believe that you're a saved person. Sin should bother us. When we know it's sin, it should bother us. And so, Hugh Hefner, a very sin-filled man, he sees it all the time. But does he ever get turned on by a woman? Yeah, I'm sure he does. So, it doesn't mean that it gets rid of all shame. But what it does mean is he's become so numb because God has given him over to these things that there is, in some cases, a lack of shame. It's like Jeremiah or Isaiah said that these people have forgotten how to blush. They don't even know how to blush anymore because they've gotten so used to sin. And so it's good that you feel shame. And sometimes I see people being all too comfortable being naked around other people of opposite sex or same sex, whatever. That may not be such a good thing. And maybe that's a warning to some of you showing too many things in swimming pools.
What? We weren't naked.
The only one that did not.
Very good, very good. Even better. Point being, though, is if you get too comfortable and don't feel shame about that type of thing, that may not be a good thing. It's good to feel this shame over our nakedness. We should, you know, I'm comfortable with my body. Well, I'm sorry. Sorry to hear that. You shouldn't be. Okay, you should feel shame over nakedness because that's what it is. Now, there will be a time when we won't, but not in these bodies, not until the Lord comes back. So that's something else to think about there. Any other thoughts or comments here on chapter 2?
Oh, I was going to ask you something about that whole pastor thing that's kind of subject.
That's right.
About being a pastor, and it said you said you had to have one wife or whatever, that kind of made me think. Does that, whenever it talks about that, does it say that a pastor or whatever, head of whatever, should be married?
No, it does not have to be married. But if you are married, it better be one woman. And I do not believe you should be divorced either to be a pastor. We know Paul says in the New Testament, I wish that you could all be as I am. And basically he's saying single. Because then you would be able to give your whole, or devote your whole self to God. Whereas a married person, their devotion is split to their wife and to God. And he says, so I wish you could be like me. But the reason Paul could say that is because he didn't lust after a woman. He wasn't saying, oh man, she's hot. Oh, she's hot. Wow, look at her. Okay, he's saying, if you lust, it's better to get married so that you don't burn inwardly in sin. But if you are given a gift where you don't lust after a woman, praise God and go serve Him. And I think that's one of the problems with our society and homosexuals today, is that if God has gifted somebody with no desire for a woman, we have all of these teenage kids growing up and saying, look at her, and having all this locker room talk going on, and they're treating these women disrespectfully with their words, that this guy's sitting back and thinking, I don't get it, what's wrong with me? And our society keeps throwing out this, you know, gay term all the time, and we'll make fun of people who just aren't attracted to a woman. Well, God has gifted them with a good thing, and instead our society pushes on them that you're gay. And so they say, well, I must be gay because I don't see anything. I'm looking at that girl and I'm not getting anything from it. Well, I think that's very unfortunate because Paul said, you know, in today's society, I think people would have been saying Paul was gay. Because he didn't burn with lust. He was so focused on God, he just wasn't concerned about women. And so, pastors definitely can be single. And, you know, be careful about that too. And really, I think if you guys, you know, are giving people a hard time and joking with them, and if they maybe have more of a femmy voice or whatever the case may be careful about riding them so much about that, because you might actually be pushing them and planting ideas in their head that are not true. Lies from Satan. Very important. So, does that answer your question?
Yep.
Okay. One thing I did want to do is back up here, though. This is what we'll do to kind of finish the evening out. We had talked last week about, or last time we met, about the gold and resin that was in the land. Chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, verse 12. This was in the Garden of Eden. And it says here, that the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. I need somebody to go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. And when you get that, go ahead and read Revelation 2:17.
You who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Now, what does that mean? God says that to him who overcomes, he's going to give one, the hidden manna, which... manna, we know in the Bible, represented Christ. In some ways, was Christ. We also know that he is going to give them a white stone with a new name written on it that nobody knows except for he himself. So, where is this stuff coming from? What is this all about? Well, go now to Exodus 28, verse 12.
Stone.
A white stone.
Like really a rock.
That's what it says.
Hey, Dad, I have a question about
go
Revelation
ahead.
About these churches.
Yeah.
All the ends have, say, like, you have an ear, let him hear.
Yeah.
It's different by the church in
Pergamum. The Pergamum church doesn't say he who has an ear, let him hear. Oh, I see. Why was that added on to the Church of Pergamum? I don't know. Outside of... I know that as you look at those churches, each church had a certain problem with it. And the things that God gives them seem to, in some ways, be an encouragement for the problem that is going on within that church. And so he was kind of basically telling them to be patient because he would reward them, in a sense, for those who would overcome. And that's... I'd have to go back and look at it a little bit more carefully to give you a complete answer, but that's a general answer for now. So, all right, go ahead and read Exodus 28:12.
And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sins of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their name before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial.
Okay, so this is on the priest, the part of the priestly garments, the ephod that is being made here. He says that he's to bear the names on his shoulders, and he's supposed to put stones in this ephod. And those stones would have the names of Israel written on it, and the reason is because they are to be as a memorial before the Lord. The question is, a memorial of what? Okay. Well, what is the stone? It says that it's...
white.
Let's see here if I can find it.
Hard.
Verse 9. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in order of their birth. So here, just like we saw in Revelation, a white stone was given with a new name written on it. Here we have onyx stones with the names of Israel being written on them. Okay, in the Garden of Eden, it says, the gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So I believe that these onyx stones are to be a memorial of the Garden of Eden and the perfect paradise. And so these onyx stones in the Garden of Eden aren't there just to, you know, God didn't put this here for just no reason. There's some spiritual significance to these onyx stones being there. Now, the other interesting thing is go to Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. Go ahead and somebody read that.
Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of dillium.
Okay. And so here, the manna that came down from heaven, we know in other places it says it was white. Here it says the manna looked like coriander seed and it looked like Yours translation is different, but it's the same word here in Genesis, resin. And so we see that the manna looked like resin. Again, then, if we have this resin in the Garden of Eden, what we're seeing happening is the manna representing Christ. In this Garden of Eden, we have this new name, we have the resin. It's almost like Christ, a symbolism of Christ there, so that when that priest would wear that ephod, it was to be a memorial of the Garden of Eden, God, His presence, Christ, that type of thing that's there. And so, because it just seems to be a strange addition to say, you know, why do you care if there was resin and onyx in the Garden of Eden? Why would God include that there if there wasn't some meaning? And because those same things are viewed in the manna and the breastplate of the priests, we see that these are important things. So I don't know exactly everything it means outside of it's important. And so that's something to maybe just kind of look at and think about as well. All right, does that bring up any other thoughts for anybody? All right, we'll close in prayer. Who wants to close us? Thanks, Trevor.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all here together safely. Thank you for blessing us with Mr. Young and speaking through him, and for all the input we get here. It's really good, and I enjoy it, and I'm sure everybody else does. And I just thank you for the opportunity that we come here and enjoy this without any persecution. But in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.